Good morning.
Good morning.
Get to the Bible question here. So, where in the New Testament does it talk about the perseverance of Job? And this tripped me up a little bit. In the translation that I use, it didn't use the word perseverance, but I, thanks to my wife, I found it. We found it. Any answers? Jared. James chapter 5. Thank you. Yeah, in the New American Standard, it actually uses the a different word. It uses the word endurance in verse 11. And we'll get some context here in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So, this is a difficult thing, I'll just say, for me, to be patient. And I think in other places in Scripture it says long-suffering. We need to be patient with each other. How patient is God with us? Pretty patient. I mean, I just speak for myself. He's very patient. And man, where would we be without the patience of the Lord? And so that's the example that we get in Job's example here, and also in when he talks about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Who speaks in the name of the Lord today? We do. So this is the example that we have, and the exhortation is, man, we need to be patient. Be patient with others and with each other. With those outside of the church and with the brethren. So it's pretty important, especially when we're working with the lost. Man, we need to be very patient. And I pray that God would help me to remember the patience that's been given to me, and the compassion and the mercy. So that's a good exhortation for us. Any other input? All right. Mr. Toole.
Well, good morning. How you guys doing? Great. We're in Galatians chapter 2. Keep marching on. Kind of key in on verses 6 to 10, and we might even make it further than that, but for the sake of opening today, we'll start in verse 1. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So I've been going through Galatians chapter 2 for a couple weeks here, and we know that the setting is the council that's in Jerusalem, and the Lord's got this righteousness being pursued by means of the law, is this mindset sweeping through the churches and in multiple regions, actually. And so he assembles the apostles and the prominent disciples, like James, among the brethren, to come and meet concerning this issue. And so they come together, and a couple of things we looked at 2 weeks ago is that, you know, Paul tells us that these false brethren come in secretly. And that's kind of Satan's MO. You know, that's how he works. And, you know, just the reminder for us to be on guard and to be careful, because that's how he continues to still work today. You know, and he can creep in anywhere. He can creep in those doors, and he can creep in your doors at home. And so one of the best ways, one of the things we can do to keep the Lord, or to keep Satan out and to keep the Lord in, is to keep our mindset on spiritual things and to keep the world out of our home. But, you know, ultimately, you know, fleshly desires and ultimately temptations and sin are what bring those things in. And so we have to be on guard for those. But then I'm also very encouraged here by verse 5. As Paul says, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And so I think we just kind of ended a couple weeks ago with, you know, aren't you thankful that Paul stood his ground? I mean, he is confident in the message that was revealed to him through Christ. He knows it's from God. Okay? He knows it's God's will. And if anyone comes speaking contrary to it or bringing a different doctrine, he's not going to back down. And so I just encourage us to do the same. Not to back down. Because the pressures are coming. And we see those coming. And we might even talk a little more about those today. So, in verse 6, he says, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who have reputation contributed nothing to me. Okay? You know, the first thing we notice here is that Peter and John's credentials didn't exactly overawe Paul. You know, he wasn't like, ooh, ah, you know, this is an apostle. Okay? And he didn't do that because he teaches us that God doesn't show partiality. Okay? So why should we? You know, and the other thing that I notice here is that these guys come together and Paul says that we exchange information and I preached or I told them the message that I've preached among the Gentiles. And when they get done, he says they added nothing to me. Okay? There wasn't any revelation or any teaching that was given to Peter and John that wasn't given to Paul. Okay? And we'll see how that kind of unfolds here. He'll say, well, then they only kind of left us with an exhortation to remember the poor. And so we see that. But the only thing that truly matters is the Word of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Only thing that matters is the Word of God. Like how Paul says this in the second chapter in 1 Corinthians. Verse 2, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I see Paul coming into this. He knows who the apostles are. Okay, he's come and they're exchanging the gospel message that they've been preaching for years. And he says, they added nothing to me. Nothing they hadn't been given to Paul, because it's all from the same source, Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. Okay, but he says in Galatians, he says, you know, these guys were of high reputation, but what they were makes no difference to me. Okay. Now, when I'm reading through my New Testament, you know, one of the first couple times, and I read that, I'm like, well, kind of sounds arrogant. You know, what's he meaning there? You know, all these guys are big apostles, but you know, and it doesn't mean anything to me. Okay, he's just really trying to instill and show us God does not show partiality. He says to the Corinthian, I want to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Okay? God does not show partiality. Paul tells us that in Romans. And so neither should we. The only thing we should desire to know among one another is Christ Jesus in you, okay, the Holy Spirit. That's how we should regard one another, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we shouldn't show partiality. You know, the guy that takes out the trash for the living is no more or less important than the guy that's preaching the message every Sunday morning. Now, I just dropped some new information on you, and you're learning a whole lot right now. Okay, we're all the same, but this is like, mankind struggles with this. We struggle with this. I don't even know what the source of it is, but we see people and we see man and we elevate them. And we go, ooh, and we go, ah. And we see the preachers and people go, ooh, and ah, or the people who have power and wealth, and you see it, and you see it in the Lord's church. It's Larry.
So definitely, I agree, we shouldn't see things as men see. Power and wealth mean nothing. Okay, you know, earthly titles are totally irrelevant in the Lord's church. In fact, it usually gets flip-flopped. And I totally agree that we shouldn't show partiality to people who, you know, might exalt themselves or whatnot. But Paul also writes in 1 Timothy, though, that those who serve as, you know, overseers, deacons, you know, whatnot, we should, you know, show respect to them, whatnot. I mean, I'm curious to get your take on that, because I do believe, you know, where, you know, especially doctrinally, you know, you never, you know, kowtow to anybody. Your doctrine comes from the scriptures only. But you know, those who are show themselves as examples of servants of Christ, those ones deserve our respect. I'm curious to get your take on that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the scriptures say that we are to imitate faithful men. Paul would say to the Corinthian, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so there's definitely a place where, you know, there are people in the congregation that are worthy of respect and also following their example. And then there's some other, you know, there's people that are walking their path that maybe their faith's a little weak and maybe they're a little new in it that I probably wouldn't pattern my faith after. But I'm still supposed to regard that person as just as important as someone else. And so I don't feel like it necessarily contradicts it or is saying anything different, as it's so much more as don't consider others less worthy as we consider others high and mighty. Going back to Larry. No worries.
Yeah, and I think that's definitely you put it really well. And I think, you know, those in the body, you know, we don't show partiality, you know, our doctrine comes ultimately from Christ, but also throw this out there, encourage nobody to use that as a covering for evil, saying, I can do what I want because it's God tells me what to do. You know, we can't do that in one sense. You know, we can't use that as a covering for evil. You know, we are supposed to put ourselves in subjection to the leaders of the assembly. Now, those guys better be following Christ, and if their doctrine is not coming from Christ, if the message isn't from Christ, if it isn't from the scriptures, then, you know, we've got a problem. So, you know, we have freedom in Christ. Don't use that freedom for evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we don't, you know, what happens is I can't think of a specific example off the top of my head, Larry, but I've heard it just in passing as I kind of traveled more east, that sometimes these pastors in the local churches of Christ have so much power and so much influence over the congregation that it's not referred to as the Church of Christ, it's referred to as Pastor Such and Such's Church. That's us going and elevating man and showing partiality. Okay. Another example that I think of, you know, Mr. Toole has a Sunday barbecue this afternoon, and who's going to come? Well, let's make sure we get the preacher, you know, because he's kind of important, and let's get the Sunday school teacher, you know, because he or she, you know, they're pretty important, and we're showing partiality. I'm like, oh, well, this person, well, you know, they don't dress so good, or, you know, so it kind of goes both ways. You know, Paul, what I believe Paul is saying here is he has a gospel message that has been given to him from Jesus Christ, and he's going to preach it. I don't see the message that Peter gives him changing that. Now, because God is good and his plan is perfect, those messages didn't contradict each other. They were exactly the same. Okay, Jared?
Basically covered it, but James essentially says the same thing about being careful not to elevate ourselves above others, because I think that happens more often than not, that we elevate ourselves above others in the congregation, or we can, or that's the human tendency. And the book of James covers that pretty well. So.
Yeah, thank you. And so that's just the one quick point I wanted to bring out as we were going through this, is it seems like there's a tendency, like Jared said, for us to do that. But God doesn't do it, and it's not good, and it inevitably leads to divisiveness. Okay? In studies over the years, I feel questions of all kinds, and some questions don't have answers, and usually that's why they get asked a lot. And it's kind of interesting. I hop on a phone study with Jay from time to time, and he always jokes that there's always the question of the week. He's got a bunch of studies exposed, and it seems like him and Katie kind of notice they get the same question over and over again. And so the question that was asked in our study on Wednesday, someone asked me on Friday, and I was starting to notice that theme, and it's kind of interesting. And so, get questions throughout the week, and the questions that I've had the hardest time trying to level with someone or trying to reason with or answer usually stems from some form of partiality being shown. Some form. Okay? Whether it's the why did God do this and why does God have this, or why is the man preaching, or why is the woman not, or just questions of that nature. Okay, well, why those questions that almost don't have answers, but I've noticed that their roots, they come from mankind shows partiality. This tendency to elevate people. If we would truly see us all as new creations and not regarding someone as more important, okay, or less important because of their job title or their fashion, we would avoid a lot of problems and a lot of issues. And so just something that I'd kind of noticed. So any other comments? Well, let's keep going here. I like that he says that they didn't contribute anything to him. Just kind of wrote down that in the first century, the apostle was the control. So, they were the ones that had the message that was from heaven, and they were the ones that you bounced things off of to see whether or not the doctrine was true or not. Okay, these are the guys that had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were the ones that were passing them on. And in the New Testament, we have the Word of God as our control, as our standard, as our foundation, the thing that we go off of. And so that's the only point I want to really bring out, is that the only thing that matters is the Word of God. Okay, Paul comes, man, we've got some pretty important people meeting at this council, and we've got some pretty important people on the other side of the aisle in the opposition of the Judaizers, and there's lots of influence and power here, and I like that the emphasis Paul is making is what these guys are makes no difference to me, because he is confident in the message that he has from God. This is where we get our message from God. This is the only thing that matters, and we can have great confidence with it as we meet opposition out in the world as well. And then, so he goes down in verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also unto the Gentiles. That's the conclusion these guys came to. Okay, well, looks like what Peter's been doing to the Jews sounds a lot like what Paul's doing, only he's being sent to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they see that Paul indeed has been given the message from heaven to go on out to the uncircumcised. And so they leave him with this, that they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that Paul says he was eager to do. Look at a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 24. Go ahead and take a look and see how does Paul do. He was just asked, remember the poor. And reminded in Acts chapter 24 here, Paul makes his way to Caesarea, and he's in the period of a series of trials as the Jews are trying to find him guilty of anything so they can basically lock him up. And in verse 17, he's just in his defense. He's saying, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple." And so when Paul makes it to Jerusalem, the Jews find him there, and they grab him and start throwing all kinds of accusations at him. Ultimately, they think he brought a Gentile into the temple. But the point is he came to bring alms to his nations. Now, what do you think those were for? Okay. He had been collecting them as he was going through his journey, and he had brought them back to Jerusalem and was going to present them to him, to the people, in an effort to help the poor. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Pretty familiar, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you have approved, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." And so just as I am working through Galatians here, and we are too, it's just really, really cool. I mean, I went to Ohio 2 years ago to their family camp. And that was, I guess, the furthest I had been from Montana to be with Jesus' disciples. I've traveled to Kentucky and to Alaska and been pretty far south. But I mean, like, since I've become a Christian, like, this going and visiting other congregations. I've been to Bozeman and been to Great Falls and pretty familiar with those. And so, I go halfway across the country, which I didn't realize how far east Ohio is. Yeah, I mean, this state borders Pennsylvania. And so I always kind of lumped it into the Midwest, I guess, in my mind. And so I go there, and I'm there for a whole weekend, and I hear a ton of preaching, and I have a ton of great conversations between the preaching and afterwards. These guys believe the exact same thing I do, because we're all reading the same book. Like, that is so encouraging. Having been a relatively new Christian a few years ago, it's like, there's a church in Bozeman, a church in Great Falls, and it's kind of a Montana thing. But to get out and to go and look and to hear people who are passionately preaching what the Scripture says, and to have people sitting right next to me who believe it with a conviction because they know it's true, like, that was really encouraging. That this is being replicated and being believed in the hearts of many across the whole world. And we got people bringing back stories from Africa and from the Philippines, and friends are going to Belarus, and it just shows that God's message is true and it does have the power to save. And so when I go through this section, I'm just really encouraged because, man, like, these guys all come together, and we've got the apostles, including Paul, and they're comparing notes. They are comparing their gospel message, and the conclusion they come to is, this guy's been sent to the Gentiles. Paul's message matches ours exactly. There isn't a single thing differing here. And so they just say, keep in mind the poor. Like, to me, that's really encouraging, because it's the same thing that's happening today. Okay. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's keep going. Okay, verse 11. We'll just grab 11 through 14 in a big chunk and then start going through it. It says, "When Cephas came to Antioch," in Galatians chapter 2, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentile to live like the Jews?'" So, Paul tells us here that when Peter comes to comes to Antioch, he opposes him to his face because he stood condemned. In that moment, Peter stood in deep water with the Lord. Sinking sand, so to speak. Okay? And he's going to go on to tell us why. He says, for the prior to the coming of certain men from James, which those men would have been Jews. Okay, so we got James and his buddies. So the prior to coming certain men from James, these Jews, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. See, he's only their friends when it's convenient. He's only willing to be with them when he doesn't feel the judgmental eye of the Jews approaching near. And the problem is, in verse 13, is this hypocrisy draws people away. And that's what it does, and we'll talk about that. Okay? It says the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, and it even pulled Barnabas away. Okay? And I get the picture, like Barnabas, you know, this scriptures tell us he's, you know, he gets his name because he's an encourager. You know, a faithful disciple of the Lord. And this guy's being pulled away because of how bad the hypocrisy is in the example that Peter's setting. Okay? And so then Paul says, I opposed him to his face in front of all. Okay? If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, okay, how, and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And I think this had to be one of the harder things Paul had to do in his ministry. Okay, you know, we got a pretty good list of some of the beatings that Paul took and the unfair trials that, you know, he participated in, but this had to be up there with one of the harder things he had to do. I mean, some of us might be thinking, well, how hard is it to tell somebody they're not doing what's right? You know, I do that all the time. Well, you know, careful. Because if you've ever had to really rebuke someone, and you're doing it in the right spirit, like in a spirit of love, for the sake of saving their soul, and you're the one that has to do it, that is the last thing you want to do that day. In fact, it's probably the last thing you want to have to do while you're here. If you're doing it right. If the thought of rebuking somebody because they're not doing something that's right seems easy to you, then it's not being done in the right spirit. And that's why I say this has to be one of the harder things Paul had to do during his ministry is the rebuking of Peter. I mean, because then on top of it, like, we have a spiritual giant who is Peter. Well, he isn't sitting very good with God right now. Like, that's sad. Like, if there is someone, a brother or a sister in Christ, who needs a rebuking of this kind, okay, that should deeply grieve us and sadden us. And it isn't something that we should look forward to. And if you've ever had to do it, you do it in the right spirit, it isn't something that you're going to enjoy.
Just wanted to ask a question because I think we talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago. I don't remember. I wasn't here last week. I was in Williston.
Fire away.
Anyway, how does what Paul did with Peter, rebuking him in the presence of all, how does that work with Matthew chapter 18 in the proper method for disciplining a saint?
So in Matthew chapter 18, I'm not 100% sure about the chapter. Is that where it talks about if your brother needs correcting, go and reprove him in private? And if he doesn't listen to you, go and take someone with you. And if he still doesn't listen, bring him to the church. Okay, let's jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So the question Jared's asking is, it kind of seems like that process was skipped. If I understand you correctly? Okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Okay. Now that's important, and God's always done it that way. Okay. Someone gets their feathers ruffled and they get their feelings hurt, and they don't like what the elders ask them to do to either in the form of a proof or a rebuke to overcome their sin or their problem, you know, they're going to go to the preacher and start complaining, well, this guy's no good. He says, you don't receive an accusation on an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And he says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And so what I think we see here, Jared, in Galatians with Peter and Paul, is that you have a leader, okay, an apostle, an elder in the congregation in sin before everyone. So I mean, even if you want to go down the pace of Matthew chapter 18, like, there's your witnesses. They're all here. They're all witness to it. Okay? He says, you rebuke them in the presence of all if they're acting in sin before, you know, here before the whole congregation. So I do feel like that's kind of how that ties in here. Any other comments?
No, that's kind of what makes you covered.
Yep, thanks. Yeah. Any other questions or comments on that, guys? So yeah, we nailed that, so we'll kind of move on. That was something I think is important to bring up. I just wrote down it's an important principle of church discipline. Okay, these guys are supposed to be above reproach. They're there for that reason. Okay? And if they don't have their act together in front of everyone else, then, you know, fellow leadership has the right to rebuke them in the presence of all. Okay? Really, really good point. In verse 12, so that was verse 11. When he comes, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But for the prior coming, some men, James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And I think what this shows us is just how strong the pressure was upon the Jewish Christians, how deeply ingrained the tradition of remaining aloof from the Gentiles really, really was, and how powerful the problem affected the first century church. I mean, it lets the weight of what was really, really kind of happening there kind of sink in. So up to this point so far, I've just really been placing the emphasis on, like, have you guys noticed just how many congregations and how big of an area this had affected? Yeah, I've been bringing that up quite a bit. Like this is really spreading and it's really bad. And then we see God sends all the apostles together to get ahead of this problem. Okay, but another way that we can see through the scriptures in Galatians 2 of how deep this is and how powerful the influence is that it carried Peter away. It just shows us the pressure that's there for the Jews to stay away and to remain aloof from the Gentiles. And so, you know, and how powerful this problem really, really did affect the first century church. Okay. But, you know, the pressure to conform, it's heavy. It's really, really heavy. Okay, let's go to John chapter 12. I really enjoyed going through this in class on Wednesday night. We'll just grab verse 42. It says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, that being Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And we see that's the same thing that happens to the parents of the man who was blind that Jesus healed, right? You know, the Pharisees bring in his parents questioning him. Hey, what's going on here? And his parents, basically, in my paraphrase, say, we want nothing to do with this. Like, you have questions for him, he's an adult, you go ask him. And then John tells us because they were fearful of being removed from the synagogue. Like, the pressure to conform is really heavy. I mean, so bad so in the first century church that it has the apostle giant Peter in a position where he stands condemned with God. How heavy it is. You think that's changed over the centuries? You think the pressure to conform has lightened up a little bit? I don't think so. Yeah, I saw this show one time, like a Matrix kind of outfit or something, and this guy was able to jump into your dreams with you. And so he was explaining that, and he said, the thing you got to be careful about is when you're in there, you can't mess too much stuff up. You see, you go in there messing up the outcome or the names of the people or, you know, whatever it is you guys dream about. I had some wild ones last night. you go in there and you start messing too many things up, that person's subconscious will realize you're there, and then they'll unleash a subconscious all-out attack on you. And the whole point was, if you die in a dream, you die in real life. So he's like, don't die. Okay? But, like, this is the picture I get. Like, we are in a world That's not ours, and we are not of it. Okay? And then when he was explaining this, like when the subconscious realized that there was a virus, there was something in their dream that wasn't supposed to be there, everything in the dream turned and attacked him. Like the people that were in it, the geography, the mountains, the trees, everything was out to get this person out of the dream. That's kind of the picture I get for us. Like we are in a state and in a place where we do not belong. And the heaviness of conformity is weighing around us, and it is literally attacking us from all directions at all times to get us to conform to this world, to get us to follow the ruler of this life. Mark.
This fear of the synagogue was because of economic plague that they controlled everything. Can anybody here name any industry in the United States that is not infected by that same type of control? I mean, I had a guy from Cuba that I worked with, and he looked at sugar beets. He didn't know what they were. And I explained to him, we got sugar from them, but it was subsidized, because that's the only way you can make money this far north, instead of buying sugar from Puerto Rico or wherever he was from. And so today, we think of government handouts that are visible, like, oh, food stamps, or there's some other child credit, and that's just above the surface. But below the surface, I'm pretty confident that there are a subsidy of some sort, tax breaks, incentives, things for hiring people, below the surface that we really ever think about. But there isn't really. I'd like to hear it. If anybody has an idea, what industry in America, because the pressure, like you said, even down to the social media now, is controlling, wanting to control the opinion of how things work, which isn't necessarily aligned with the truth.
Yeah, I mean, I definitely agree. I guess I've never gone through the process of breaking it all down and thinking about it. I definitely see what you're talking about. You know, the financial pull that is the synagogue system. That is, I mean, definitely how it translates today. Larry.
And I'd say one of the biggest ones out right there right now is the homosexual agenda. I mean, they got multigender bathrooms, businesses being put out of business because they wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual couple. I mean, it's all over the place. It is trying to be stuffed down your throats. It's not acceptance. It's wholehearted approval. If you don't do that, culture is going to mark you. So,
and so, I mean, it just all kind of boils down to we know who's behind all of this. And the power of the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, and Ephesians even says he's the prince and power of the air. And so he has control over those who are marching in his army, whether they realize it or not. And so it doesn't surprise me. I mean, I've never thought about it and checked them all out, Mark, but I mean, it would make sense to me. I mean, you know, because I say, you know, you've had some companies make some pretty big stands lately. You know, I think of Target, I think of Nike. And, just for my conscience, I just say, listen, if I started putting every corporation under the microscope to find something evil in there and then tried to avoid it, I wouldn't be able to eat anywhere or go anywhere. I wouldn't be able to. Okay? But the whole point is it's all being directed and led by Satan, and its whole point is to surround the church and to attack it, to conform, to conform, to conform. And once they can slowly, through their agenda, weed us out, we will be pushed out. We will be metaphorically kicked out of the synagogue. And then it's going to be hard to go get a cheeseburger at McDonald's and a new pair of clothes. Is Kmart still in business? How's that the first store that pops into my mind? But you guys understand what I'm saying. Like, you know, the pressure to conform is heavy. And you guys know that. I just wanted to give us a couple illustrations to think about what that kind of looks like, because it is taking place in the spiritual realm. Okay? You know, when I was a kid, we had them real bad red fire ants out where I lived. I kind of grew up out on like Nybauer and 56th Street. And we had real bad fire ants out there in 2 acres of property. They build big mounds. You know, they're not like your little black ants or your carpenter ants out here, and you got the little tiny little dirt piles in the parking lot. Like, they build like massive structures. And so as a kid, I'd just grab bugs and, you know, just drop one right in the middle of that. And you should see the red ant farm colonize, communicate through however they do it, intruder and attack. and then you would just have a swarm of red ants just engulf a grasshopper very fast, and they would be gone. And my point is, guys, that is us. The pressure in this world to conform is real. So it's not out there. It's not going to eat us alive necessarily physically, but it's going to say intruder. The world is saying intruder. You are the light that is shining in a dark place. You are the city that's set on a hill. The pressure to conform is real. So what we're seeing here in Galatians is the culture in that time was being set by the Jew. And because of its law for the last 1,500 years, it was bad Gentile, don't associate with the Gentile. And when Peter stands aloof in a subtle way, he's communicating, Gentile, you have to be circumcised. That's what's happening right there. Okay? And I'll just bring this comment out so we have something to kind of chew on for next week. This is something that Paul says in verse 14 that they were not being straightforward about, that is the truth of the gospel. Like, whether you've noticed that little line in there before going through this, that's powerful. And it's big. Okay? I'm trying to paint a picture today so that we can see, like, the pressure to conform is heavy. And it's to conform to this world. And the world is doing everything it can, every angle it can at you to get you to conform. Okay? That's what's happening in Peter's day. These Christians are coming. Some are coming from the Jews, and some are coming from among the Gentiles. The pressure to conform to the culture and to the old ways of the Judaism were strong. So strong that it pulled Peter away. So strong that it pulled Barnabas away. And Paul says, this is an issue that's a matter of the truth of the gospel. Peter is subtly implying that these Gentiles have to be circumcised when he does that. Subtly implying that they have to conform. Last comment.
It's important to note that Peter didn't go out and start the Church of Peter either. He thought that he could align something that he thought was correct with the gospel and then make it, and it was okay. It wasn't like he left the church completely and it was easy and obvious to see. We have to be, I think part of the point of this particular passage is to understand that it's easy to try to syncretize, to bring in cultural things into the church and say, oh, yep, it's okay, it's cool. So
great, great point. Any other closing comments?
One thing is that's why it's so important, like you were saying, because once you take away the conformity of the world, people are left with their own individuality that they feel Christ has given them. There's no way to dress, there's no way to act, you know, to a T. There is some scriptural guidelines. And that's why we can't show partiality then. Because everybody's going to be very unique.
Yeah, great. Yeah, great point, John. Yeah, Paul would just say, consider your calling, brethren, not very mighty, not very many noble. Like, you know, when we look around the church crowd today, it's not the world powers and rulers and fancy fashion designers and CEOs. It's people who are humble and contrite of spirit. Okay, we'll have to end there, guys. Thank you.